Good morning. Very good to have you here this morning. We've got a rather live service this morning. This is exciting news. And speaking of exciting news, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. It is Resurrection Sunday. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. It is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and it's an exciting time of new life, and all the kids looking forward to some Easter eggs later today, I'm sure. And in the spirit of new life, what has worked out in some tremendous timing, thank you very much, Cameron. Jess and I thought we might announce to you today that we are pregnant. Right? We're going to grow the church. Well, we're not pregnant, Jess is. I did help, but I'm not officially pregnant myself. But so we're going to have number three on the way this year, so there's some more exciting news for us this year. We wanted to share that with our church family and all the other that joined us today. How exciting, hey? So, Matthew chapter 28, we are looking at what has been the most extraordinary event ever done. We saw on Friday the first part of that event, the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. As we went looking through that, of what people might consider unfortunate or unfathomable in some senses, we saw as quite extraordinary. And we looked at five reasons out of Isaiah 53 why the death of Christ was extraordinary, beyond belief. Well, over today, we're going to continue to do that, but we're going to look at the second half of that extraordinary event, which quite clearly was the resurrection. And today we're going to continue on with that kind of theme of looking at those five key features. We're not going to be in Isaiah 53 today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28. And as you can see there in front of you, this is the account, or Matthew's account of the risen Lord. And we're going to find from here, of course there are many more, but we're going to find five reasons why the resurrection is so extraordinary. And as you've done that, you'll have figured out, if you're good at your maths, that's 10 reasons why the whole Easter account is an extraordinary, if not the most extraordinary thing ever done. And as I've already mentioned on Friday and again today, these five and ten are simply the foundation, the tip of the iceberg, if you will. And hopefully they're going to be an encouragement for you to get stuck into the scriptures yourself and find the prelude, the many, many more reasons why this is the most extraordinary event ever. So we're going to start by reading the... I'm on the wrong page. That doesn't help me. Reading the passage. That was Friday's sermon. There we go. Sunday sermon, that's better. Matthew chapter 28. So we're going to read from verse 1, read through to the end of verse 10 there, so you can read along with me as you go. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And an angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he is lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to the brethren and leave for Galilee. There they will see me." So five reasons. That's not a good start in the sermon, is it? Excuse me, that went down the wrong tube. Five reasons why the resurrection is the most extraordinary event ever done. Let's start with the first one. Well, the first one's pretty obvious, I know. But the resurrection means he is alive. It means that Jesus is alive. Obvious, I know, but as obvious as this is nothing short of extraordinary. Right? Nothing short of extraordinary. I don't want you to miss that today. It's quite easy to miss, particularly if you come to church quite often, particularly if you've been a Christian for a long time and you've heard the gospel often enough, you know Jesus died and rose again. On the third day, he rose again. In fact, my daughter can tell you, Jesus died and rose again. We know that. But we can come so complacent with that that we miss the reality that he is now alive. He is alive again. Now, while his divine nature, Jesus being fully man and fully God, while in his divine nature he didn't die, it couldn't, because if it did, he wouldn't be God, because God cannot be killed. His human nature did. Crucified on the cross, he died, he ceased to live. He physically was killed. And he died not just for 90 seconds, or 90 minutes, or an hour or two. The third day is when he rose from the grave. Roughly 3 days he was out. And thus, his resurrection from the dead means that he is not just alive metaphorically. He's not just alive spiritually. He's not just alive allegorically. He is alive in every sense of the word, including physically. His human nature has now come back to life and is breathing again. Once was dead, now is alive. Have a look at verse 6, what we just read here in Matthew 28 for a minute. The angel talking to the women. I know whom you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. So he's underlined the fact that he's been killed, underlines the fact of who they're looking for very clearly. Verse 6, he is not here. He's not here. Now, where are they? Well, we've read through the text. We know the context is standing at the tomb, the now empty tomb, the place where the body of the dead Christ was laid. The place in the graveyard where dead people are. It's the place of the dead. But he is not here. Jesus isn't here in the place where dead bodies are placed and stay. Jesus is not here. Why? Because he has risen. He's alive. And that's not normal, folks. That's not the natural process of things, for things to die and then come back to life again. That's not how it works. And so you can understand when the angels tell the ladies this, they might have greeted it with a little bit of skepticism. Really? Alive again? Then, when they go and tell the disciples later on, you can understand that they probably treated it with even more skepticism. Remember, they're hearing from the ladies, not the angel. They're not seeing the empty tomb. It's only Peter and John that went and ran to it after the ladies told them, after Mary Magdalene told them. They didn't believe her initially. That's not a normal thing. So you can understand the skepticism. But yet in Luke 24, verse 39, he records for us that after telling his disciples and after Jesus coming and meeting his disciples, saying in his eye, he actually encourages them to feel it. Feel my hands, feel my feet. And why? As I said, verse 39 of Luke 24 says, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus is making the point to them to look at me, I am alive. Just as I was before, I am again. The same body, the same Jesus, the same me. I'm alive. Still, that wasn't enough for them, so he continued to prove that by eating in front of them that very night. He took broiled fish and ate that. I don't know if you've seen the movie Casper. When a ghost or a figment eats something, it doesn't stay in anything. It just falls on the floor in a big heap. Sure, that's true to life. But Christ, by eating the food, which he did on several occasions with his disciples, was proving to them, demonstrating to them he was physically alive again. John chapter 20 records how Thomas, one of the disciples, wasn't there at that initial meeting. And so he still skeptically wouldn't believe the testimony of his brothers and sisters, unless I feel him. The scars on his hands, the scar on his side from the spear, unless I see him touch that, I'm not going to believe, because it's just not natural. It's exactly what happened. Jesus came and said, "Here, Thomas, feel the scars of my hands and my side and stop doubting. I'm alive." Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke, who wrote the record of Acts, says, "To these," that is the disciples, "he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. It wasn't their figment of their imagination. It wasn't their immense grief giving a likeness of Jesus in front of them. Many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to them and proved he was alive. Chapter 4, verse 10, Peter goes on to tell the Jews in the synagogue, "Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." He's alive. He's risen. as he was physically murdered and died, so he physically rose from the grave and is alive again. And Jesus himself points to this in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Jesus is very particular to point this out. He says, I am the first and the last, and I'm the living one. And behold, or rather, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Just in case you're not sure who I am the one from God. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. I am the crucified Lord. I'm not dead anymore. He is alive. Now again, it's pretty obvious, as I mentioned, and you might be thinking, so what's so significant about that? He's resurrected, he's alive, what did he do? The reality is it's incredibly significant. Firstly, if nothing else, it demonstrates the almighty power that Jesus has. Well, we're going to talk more about that in the very next point. In fact, most of these points are going to demonstrate how him being alive is incredibly significant and incredibly extraordinary. But what it also means is for those who serve and worship Jesus Christ through faith in him, we do not worship some past legend. We do not worship some ancient ideal or deceased deity. We worship not a, but the living God. The living God. The very source of life itself. His resurrection means he is alive. To those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they worship a living God. Extraordinary. Second reason why this was extraordinary. The resurrection means that death is defeated. Death is defeated. We looked at Friday, the death of Christ, how one of the extraordinary things about it is it was voluntary. Jesus came of his own volition and his own accord, willingly. In John chapter 10, verse 19, he said as such, I have authority to lay it down, talking about his life. It's my authority, it's my power, it's my prerogative, it's my directive. But he goes on in that verse to say, and I have authority to take it up again. Having authority doesn't mean he just had permission. It actually means that he has, according to the dictionary, the right to control and the power to determine what he would do. So Jesus had the right to control and determine that he would die, and then the right to control and determine that he would come alive again. Which means he was the one in control, he was the one in power, he was the one making the decisions, not anyone or anything else. Jesus' resurrection means that death had no power over him and had no power to hold him. Peter states very clearly that in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Death does not have any power over God. Death is, in fact, not even part of God's creation, even though God has power over all his creation anyway. Death is an intruder into God's creation. It's something we brought in with sin. Death entered the world through sin. It's an intruder, it's an enemy, it is a curse. As we know very well, no one can cheat death, is the phrase. No one has the power to raise themselves up from the grave. No one who has died can say, well, I don't want to be dead anymore, I'm going to be alive now. Yet Jesus did just that. Jesus got up from the grave of his own volition, of his own accord, of his own power, because he has the authority. And thus, as a result, he defeated death. In fact, by rising from the dead, he actually demonstrates the almighty divine power that only God has. Because Jesus didn't need to die, not for himself, but because he did die for us, the sinful humanity who cannot save ourselves, who could not bring ourselves back to life, who could not right ourselves with God, because he died in our place as our substitute, as we looked at on Friday, and he rose again. It means death has no power over him, and death has no power over those who are his, those whom he died for, those who belong to him. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that death is the last enemy to be abolished. He goes on in verse 55 to write this very famous verse about death that most of us know. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, the fear of death is not something that should plague the believer, because the believer knows while physically we might die, it actually means we go to be with the Lord forever and ever. There's no fear in death for us. It actually takes us from this world under a curse straight to be with God in glory in our glorified state. It's a glorious reality for us. But only because we belong to Christ and only because Christ has victory over death. That's why in his last words, his cry from the cross, "It is finished." It was a cry of triumph. A triumph over sin, a triumph over death, because Jesus knew he was going to demonstrate that triumph that he had worked for, demonstrate the atonement for sin that he had completed on the cross in a few days' time when he got up from the grave. His resurrection meant death has been defeated. And interestingly, in that Revelation verse I read to you that Jesus spoke, "I am the first and the last, I'm the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." It actually goes on a little bit more, and Jesus says, "And I have the keys to death and of Hades." He's got the keys to death and Hades. Why? Because he has authority. He has the power. He has the rule. And death and Hades submits to him. His resurrection means that death has been defeated. Extraordinary. Third reason it's an extraordinary event. His resurrection means Jesus is the Messiah. It means he is the Messiah. Now, in his time on earth, 33 years and about three odd years in ministry, Jesus made a lot of claims and a lot of promises, and a lot of those claims he made several times over. And one of those was his claim to be the Messiah. Now, there are a lot of people and a lot of religions throughout time and even in our present time that like to say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Now, that's nonsense. We want to look through the scriptures to show you that's nonsense. Now, the Messiah basically means anointed one. This is a special, specific individual that was going to come from God, was going to be of God, and was God's promised person that was going to come and bring salvation to his people. Jesus made that claim to be that Messiah on many occasions. It starts with all those "I am" statements he makes, using the very name of God and invoking that on himself. "I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am." I am the Messiah, the one from God, of God, promised of God. Matthew 16, verse 16. Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ." Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. You are the anointed one. But Jesus actually affirms what Peter says as truth. He says, "What you say is truth." But not only that, he says, "This truth hasn't been revealed to you from men. It's been revealed from my Father who is in heaven." My Father who is in heaven. John chapter 20, verse 24, the religious leaders demanded of Jesus, "If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus' response, don't miss this, is loaded. Listen, this is how Jesus responds to that. "I told you, and you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." In other words, I've already told you I'm the Messiah. And not just once. I've told you many times. And on top of that, I have proven that and demonstrated that. Time and time again, I've done things that only the Messiah could do. I fulfill prophecies about the Messiah. And I do it all the time in front of you. The issue isn't that I haven't told you plainly. The issue isn't that I haven't demonstrated it to you. The issue is you just won't believe it. Does that sound familiar? Many people, religions that claim that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. The claims are bogus. The issue is that he never claimed it. The issue is they just won't believe it. Then, of course, there's John chapter 4, speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. talking to Jesus, she says, there's a time coming when the Messiah will come and he'll reveal all these things to us. And Jesus says very plainly to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I'm it. I'm the Messiah. And you can't get clearer than that. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah is what drove the religious leaders bananas. That's what they hated so much about him. He's claiming to be the promised one of God. He's claiming to be one with God. That is, in fact, the very reason that drove them to a desire and an eventual fulfillment of that desire and having him killed in the first place. And here's the great irony of all that. Jesus' death and crucifixion paved the way for him to bring about the ultimate and the greatest evidence of his claim and messiahship, and that was the resurrection. The very people that hated this claim put in process the very means by which he would demonstrate to them, without a shadow of a doubt, he was the Messiah. Seven times in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Jesus foretells of his death and his resurrection, down to the point that it will be on the third day he will be raised, Jesus says. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, he says, this is what is written. What is written, in other words, this is in the Old Testament, folks. This is what is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. It's very specific, isn't it? Look at what the angel says here in Matthew 28, verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Just as he said he would. He said the Messiah would rise. He said the Christ would rise. He said he would rise. This is the definitive proof that he was who he claimed to be. His resurrection. He claimed to be the Messiah was grounded in that promise, in that fulfillment, in that action. Amongst others, but that was the key one. Jesus was true to his word, down to the very detail, down to the very timing of the resurrection. Hence, the fact that he rose from the grave proves his claim that he is the promised anointed one of God, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And Peter didn't miss that. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter starts quoting David from Psalm 16, when David says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter says he's talking about the Messiah. David's talking about the Christ, the Messiah that is to come. And Peter goes on to say in verse 32 that this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The Messiah is Jesus, and the ultimate proof is the resurrection. And he did rise, as we witnessed it. We saw him. We know him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. Paul says he, that is Jesus, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, just as was said of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Had Jesus just died, then he wouldn't be the Messiah. He might have been a good man, he might have been arguably a man of God if he had just died. But if he had just died, then Israel and the whole world would still be waiting for the Messiah. And the sad reality is that's what the Jews claim today. The Messiah hasn't come and they're still waiting for him. The saddest reality about that is they've missed the clear sign that he has come, and that was his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection means he's exactly who he claims to be, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the salvation of God. That is extraordinary. Extraordinary reason number four. His resurrection means we will see him again. Now, if we see in Matthew 28 here, the ladies are heading to the tomb. We know from the Gospel of John, they're heading to anoint him with spices. But they're not confronted with the risen Lord when they get there. They're confronted with an empty tomb, a stone rolled away, and there's an angel talking to them. I mean, that's pretty confronting in and of itself, isn't it? It's not what they're expecting to see. And the angel notes to them in verse 5, I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. I know why you're here. I know what you're looking for. Right? Should get their attention. The fact that he's a bright white angelic being hasn't got their attention, that should get their attention. And he goes on the same short, he's not here. He's not here because he's alive, he's risen. But then in verse 7 he tells them something very interesting, very peculiar. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Okay, fair enough, go tell the good news. But then he says this, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. You're going to see him. He's risen, hallelujah. But you're going to see him as well. Hallelujah. There you'll see him. You see, while the angel, while the empty tomb, while the earthquake, while the grave clothes all folded up there nice and neatly, while they're all evidences that Christ has risen from the grave, the greatest evidence these ladies and the disciples will ever receive is the fact that they saw him and felt him in person. That's exactly what happened. When we see a few verses later, Jesus comes and meets them. They see him. And we know from the rest of the Gospels, and you read on, he'll actually go that very evening and meet his disciples. They're in a room locked together, hiding from the Jews, no doubt. Jesus comes amongst them in their midst. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, as I mentioned, Peter states that Jesus, God, raised up from the dead. He says again, to which we are all witnesses. We've seen him. We had the testimony to this. We haven't got the testimony from someone else. It's not second or third hand. Although we got it from an angel and we got it from the women, we also saw him. And as we saw before, many times, and we've got many convincing proofs over 40 days. We saw him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes through a chronological order of Jesus' appearing to different people. He appeared to his 11 apostles, he appeared to the women, he appeared to a whole bunch of other believers as well. In fact, at one point, Paul points out that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Many testimonies. And then he tells his disciples before his death in John 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'm going to come back. You're going to see me again. Not only are you going to see me, you're going to be with me. And that is ascension in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus, after the 40 days, went up to heaven, where he is now. In verse 11, two angels come by the disciples who are kind of staring up to the sky, a bit dumbfounded at what's just happened. And the angels say to them, this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's coming back. In other words, you're going to see him again. And here's the wonderful thing about that. Seeing Jesus again in the flesh was not just reserved for his followers and his disciples who were alive when all this took place. It's actually for all of those who believe and have faith in Jesus. They will all, we will all see him in person. John, or rather 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, John says this to us as believers. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We'll see him. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, indicating you are going to in the future, there's a time coming when you will, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Absolutely we greatly rejoice. Why? Because the resurrection means we will see Jesus. Whether through our death or through the rapture, at one point we are going to see Jesus and we're going to spend our eternity with him. And yet, here's the other interesting thing about the resurrection. It means seeing Jesus is also not just reserved for believers. In fact, everybody is going to see the risen Lord. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 reads as follows. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Amen. The only difference is, for those who don't follow Jesus through faith in him, when they see him, it won't be with inexpressible joy. It'll be disastrous. Which actually leads us into the fifth and our last extraordinary reason for the resurrection this morning. The resurrection means there is cause for great joy and fear. Now, this is why the Easter message is called the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There's reason, firstly, for great joy. Reason for great joy. Christ died on the cross. He died in our place. He paid for our sin. And the resurrection means there's now victory over sin and over death, as we've mentioned already today. Death has been defeated. There's life in his name to be found, to be had. Sin has been atoned for. We, through faith in Jesus Christ, can be right with God again. We can now look forward to an eternity spent with God again. And all of this given to us by God, completely undeserved. We don't deserve any of it, yet we get all of it through Jesus Christ. And all of it is a wonderful demonstration of the love that God has for us. The great immense love that he has for us. That we have the right to become kingdom citizens. The right to be children of God. The right to eternal life with him. And all of this available through faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, that is nothing short of extraordinary. And when the ladies here in Matthew 28 hear from the angels that Jesus has risen, they are filled with great joy. In fact, the verse says in verse 8, they are filled with fear and great joy. Now, the fear here, I understand, is not a runaway and hide kind of fear. This isn't the kind of fear you have when you've done something wrong and you know Dad's coming home and you're about to get told off for. This is a reverential awe kind of fear. This is the understanding you have when you are in the presence of the holy and you understand your place as the creature and the creator. And one of the good descriptions I've heard is when you stand before an elephant. Has anyone ever done that, stood close to an elephant? I've had the privilege of doing that on a few occasions. Wonderful animals, glorious animals, huge, obviously. Incredibly powerful. But the thing is, you need to have a sense of awe for that animal. Because the reality of an elephant is, if he decided to pick you up and throw you into the ground and turn you into a pancake, he could, and you couldn't do anything about it. The wonderful grace and beauty and wonder of these animals is generally they don't do that. And so it is when we stand in the presence of the Holy God, when we know who God is, we understand our place. God, all that you've lavished on me is undeserved. I don't deserve any of it. What I deserve is to be picked up, stand in the ground, turn into a pancake. So you had this fear, this reverential fear. That's why, Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. It's a reverential awe for him. So the ladies were filled with this reverential awe. I mean, that just being in the presence of a holy angel. They know that Jesus is risen. That means he's the Messiah. Of course they're filled with this fear. And great joy. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. I don't think I need to explain that one to you. This is the most exciting news these women have ever heard outside the fact that they've understood Jesus being the Messiah in the first place. I mean, their risen Lord. Their Lord is risen. He's alive. Their Savior's back again. That's not why they went there in the tomb in the first place. Remember, they went to anoint his body. This is far better than what they had planned, and it's definitive proof, as I said, that he's the Messiah. And that great joy overflows out of these women to the point when they eventually see Jesus. What do? In verse 9 there, they grab hold of his feet and they worship him. The joy just overflows and bubbles out of these women. They can't contain it anymore. They worship him. Lord, you are worthy of praise. I mean, that's why we have worship services on Sunday mornings, so that we as the body of believers can gather together and overflow that great joy inside of us and overflow that together in shouts and songs and prayers and preaching and all sorts of things through the worship and praise of our Lord, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Worship. And Paul states in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to tell us in Galatians chapter 5 that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a product of salvation. And those who are with us when we've been through that know that believers have true joy because they have eternal life. They have the Holy Spirit. Salvation is obtained, it is given, and it is kept for us by Jesus Christ. And those who believe in his name shall not perish but have eternal life. That's cause for great joy. And thus the resurrection to believers is cause for great joy. But to unbelievers, it's not a cause for great joy, but actually one for fear. And I'm not using fear in the term of verse 8 here. I'm using fear in the term that we usually know about. Dreadful anticipation of impending distress. And here's why. For those who reject Jesus, whether you've done it willingly or ignorantly, for those who do not follow him through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation available for you anywhere else or in anyone else. It's only through Christ. He's the only way. And thus, all that awaits those when they see Jesus who have rejected him is not eternal life, is not eternal glory spent with him forever and ever, but the righteous justice and punishment, the wrath of God, which according to Revelation chapter 20, is to be thrown into the lake of fire, which we know as hell, where there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Sounds charming. But Jesus actually speaks of this place more than anyone else, and in the Gospel of Matthew alone, he quotes it 5 times as a place where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth, a fiery furnace, outer darkness, a dreadful, distressing place to be. For those who have rejected Jesus, his resurrection means it's cause for great fear, because you will see him again, and when you do, it will be to receive your judgment from him as your judge, not your savior. The resurrection means that Jesus is alive. The resurrection means that death is defeated. The resurrection means that Jesus is the Messiah. And the resurrection means that we will see him, all of us. And as a result, the resurrection means there's cause for great joy for believers, and cause for fear for unbelievers. But for those of you who are here today, or watching today, or listening today, and you don't believe, I want to say to you that it doesn't have to remain a frightful thing. The most wonderful reality of this extraordinary event, the good news of Easter, is that it is still changing lives today. That's the point. That's the purpose. As long as you are alive, there is still an opportunity to repent and believe, regardless of what you've done. And this extraordinary thing of what Jesus did on the Friday, he's paid for that. All you need to do is repent, turn from yourself, and follow Christ. And you can take what will be an immensely dreadful experience in eternity and make it one that fills you with great joy. To you, I want to challenge you today to repent and believe. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, that you might experience, receive, benefit from, and have the eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, which he has purchased for you through the most extraordinary thing ever done. Let me pray.